Take your Bibles, if you will, and turn it to Exodus chapter 31. Exodus chapter 31. Well, through our study of Exodus, I can tell you that there's been a few times where I have had to say, I've never preached on this subject before, and today is going to be one of those days. By the way, it's good to have Pastor Steve and Miss Jennifer back from their missions trip and the girls. And looking forward in the next week or two to be able to have him relate to us what God's been doing in their lives. And they're back for now, but it will not be long before they are taking meetings, and he has some meetings lined up for the rest of the year, in and out. And then remember, in February, he will be going, or they will be going full-time into deputation. So continue to pray for them that the Lord would fill their calendar with meetings. And by the way, I believe in specific prayer, and I believe God's going to lead them to churches where they're able to be a blessing to those churches, but what I'm praying is that God's going to lead them to those churches that are ready to partner with them, both prayerfully and financially, and deputation is part of that process, but we want to see God get them there just as quick as he can, so appreciate them. Exodus chapter 31, you know, one of the earliest surviving depictions of the Lord Jesus Christ is not very flattering. It was a graffiti of a man praising a figure on a cross and a donkey for a head. And inscribed below the figures were these words, Alexamenus worships his God. The graffiti dates back to the second century, a time characterized by two competing worldviews. It's a time when the rising of the popularity of the Christian faith, Christianity, was being spread versus a religious persecution and martyrdom. What they call the Alexamenos graffiti was found at the Palatine Antiquarium in Rome, and it was believed to be a school of some sort, but it's likely a mockery of the Christian faith and its believers, and in this case, probably a very specific believer named Alexamenos. That was in the second century. Just a few years ago, well, it's been more than a few, in 1987, a New York self-proclaimed artist took a picture of a crucifix and submerged it in a bottle of urine. And then he had the gall to call it art. Let me tell you, since 1987, it's only gotten worse. You know, when I hear of instances like that, I and I would imagine many other Christians reject the importance of art in our society today and the positive impact that it can have. It's no wonder that many Christians today object to art on the very grounds that is dominated with an anti-Christian worldview. During the last probably 100 to 150 years, art has suffered a tragic loss of beauty in our society today. So much modern and postmodern art is what I would call ridiculous. It's ugly. And a lot of it is just downright decadent. So much contemporary art strikes at the very rebelliousness of the heart of people today and reveals the disorder of a world that is marred and distorted by depravity. You know, as a general rule, that kind of art does not point us to the glory of God, of a loving God, of a saving God. Let me tell you, that's a terrible shame. Why? Because God deserves our reverence. He deserves the glory that is due him, even through our artistic endeavors. You say, well, I'm not an artist. I would dare suggest to you today that each and every one of you create something of beauty, at least daily, if not hourly, right? It's inescapable. Maybe not daily. Maybe I ought to say monthly or weekly, all right? Every time we build something, every time we create something, when we build something, it could be building a house, or it can be building a web page. It can be creating something like a fancy dessert, or creating a piece of furniture, or even how you arrange that furniture in the room. We are making artistic decisions when we do those things. The question is not whether we will be artists or not, but whether we will aspire to be godly artists. Don't settle, even when your creative abilities, or what you might think are the lack of creative abilities, to settle for something less than God's glory in your pursuit. I believe art has the power to shape culture. You may not like the art, but what they throw up on the television screen has been shaping our culture for decades now. And what is happening in the arts today is what is going to be happening in our society tomorrow. So when Christians abandon the artistic community, really we're surrendering an opportunity to speak gospel truth into our culture. So what we need to recover, or maybe for some of us discover for the first time, is a biblical understanding or a biblical worldview of the arts. Not for art's sake, but for the glory of God. So, with that understanding, it ought to enable us to produce good and godly art that testifies to the truth about God and the world that He's created. Now, you might be surprised, even as I was, to find that one of the best places to begin constructing a biblical worldview or a biblical right understanding of art is found right here in Exodus chapter 31, where God calls two artists to do a magnificent work for Him. This passage teaches us at least four fundamental truths or principles for a Christian understanding of the arts. Let me give that all four of them to you, and as we have time, we will go through them. Number one, the artist's call and his gifting comes directly from God. Number two, God loves creativity. Number three, God maintains high standards for goodness and truth and beauty, even in art. And number four, like so much of the rest of our lives, art is for the glory of God. So Exodus begins with God's calling two men to be His official artists. And He grants them the gifts and the abilities that are needed to fulfill their calling. Will you read verses 1 through 3 with me? As I read aloud, read in your heart. And we'll jump down to verse 6 after we read verse 3. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, See, I have called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. And I have filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom and in understanding and in knowledge and in all manner of workmanship. Verse 6, And I, behold, I have given with him Aholiab, the son of, I have not got this out right yet this week, Ahishamach, so his dad, all right, of the tribe of Dan, and in the hearts of all that were wise-hearted, I have put wisdom that they may make all that I have commanded thee. So by the time we get to this place in Exodus, God has given complete instructions and everything that was to go into the tabernacle. There was an extraordinary amount of work to be done. Think about all of the sawing and the building and the sewing. I always want to say sewing. There was no sewing going on. We're not to be suing each other, but we are to be sewing and casting and metalworking and stone cutting. There was engraving. There was just a tremendous amount of physical labor that was going to have to be involved, but it wasn't just physical labor. It was artistic labor. And what's more, that God said that He wanted this work to be done skillfully. You can go all the way back to Exodus chapter 26 and verse 1. It says, Moreover, thou shalt make the tabernacle. And He starts outlining what He wants done. But at the end of that verse, He says, With cherubims of cunning work. That just means skilled work. Thou shalt make them. Tells us a little bit about Moses, doesn't it? He was out. That wasn't his job. He was the prophet, but he wasn't the artist. In order to fulfill its divine function, God's holy dwelling, this tabernacle, made with the finest of materials. We've spoken at great length about these different materials over the last several weeks, but it had to be fashioned to be made by skilled artisans. So God called two men to serve as his sanctified artists, Bezaleel and Aholiab, a master craftsman and his top assistant. They were God's chosen vessel for this job. Think about this. God thought it important enough not only to call them, but to record their name for us. We're still talking about them thousands of years later. These two men were not just called, they were gifted. By the way, it says they were called by name. That means God didn't tell Moses, pick two guys that you think are the best. No, God said, I want this person, and I want this person, and I want both of them to do these jobs. He had a specific calling on their life. I believe there's a New Testament principle that follows right along with that. That means that every one of us has a calling from God. That doesn't mean every one of us is called to ministry, although there may be some sitting under the sound of my voice that is called to ministry. But it does mean that whatever God has for you, he has a specific will, and he is calling you to that purpose in your life. That means that whatever vocation God has you in, it is a sanctified vocation. He wants you to glorify him through your labor, through your work. But that's not all. These men were not only called by name, they were gifted. They were gifted. God gave Bezaleel the wisdom. That just has this idea of skill or understanding that kind of kills along with ability and knowledge to do all kinds of artwork. Now, you could give me an easel, and you could put a canvas on there. You could have this nice paint on a, I don't even know what they call those little thumb boards. Anybody know? Palette, right? And a brush. And I'd probably put the brush down and start using my fingers, okay? A little finger painting on that. I don't know anything about that. Yeah, I know enough to know that I don't know what I need to know. These men had a full understanding. All I'm saying is I could watch Bob Ross all day and I'm not going to make happy little trees that look like his. God gave these men this wisdom and this understanding and this knowledge to do all kinds of different artwork. Those three attributes, this wisdom and understanding and knowledge, it shows us that an artist needs spiritual insight, not just physical skill. That means that whatever we put our hand to has a spiritual aspect to it. That means if you cut the grass, there's a spiritual aspect to it. Paul says as much in 1 Corinthians. He says, whether therefore ye eat or drink, two of the most mundane things that we could ever imagine doing, eating and drinking, he says, do it all to the glory of God. That's really the principle that we see here. Everything they laid their hand to was for the glory of God. Now, I happen to believe that God had already given Bezaleel, I can't ever get his name out either, Bez and Holy, right? Some natural talent for arts and crafts. They were already talented in that. God had, by the way, those talents and abilities had come from God as well. Do you understand that? So the talents and the abilities and things that God has given to you, those things that you have a proclivity towards, those things that you enjoy, that you are good at, that comes from God. Those are gifts and abilities and talents that God has given to you. But what's more, we see that they were being given a special commission, and with that special commission came a very special gift. What was that gift? Look at verse 3 with me, if you will. It says, and I have filled him with the Spirit of God. Now, we know in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit did not come upon believers and indwell them. We know in the New Testament, that's exactly what he does. If you're born again, you have the Spirit of God residing in you right now. You can quench him, you can grieve him, but he is still there. He is the promise of our eternal salvation. He is the earnest, the Bible says, of what is to come. And so God had given them this commission, but then he gifted them the Holy Spirit of God. They were filled with the Holy Spirit. Let me just say that principle then crosses over not only in the fact that God calls people to a specific will, He gifts them for that will. God's not going to call you and not enable you to do what He's called you to do. I can remember one of the first times after high school that I had to give a oral report. We were in the Navy and we were given a one-page primer, and it was just ongoing training. And I was handed this one, tools and their uses. Like, here's what a hammer is for. Here's what a wrench is for. And I stuttered through that whole seven-minute presentation. And I remember that time very vividly because when I felt that God was calling me into the ministry, I felt like Moses. I said, I can't speak in front of people. But here's what I found out. When you surrender to God, He enables you to do what He has called you to do. Now, if He had wanted to, God could have built the tabernacle by Himself. He could have just brought it right down from heaven. But instead, He chose to use these two men. God called these artists to do His work. To make sure they did it right, He equipped them with artistic skill, but He also gave them the Holy Spirit. I think when He did this, He was putting His stamp of approval on both, or not only the artists, but on art and creativity as well. No one before them, or that I read after them, ever received the special gifts that Bezalel and Aholiab were given. But the underlying principle is that we as Christians will receive the gifts we need to accomplish God's calling in our life. I'm not going to do a deep dive, but everybody that gets saved gets at least one spiritual gift. And you're to exercise that gift in the local church for the church to be what it needs to be. Those two men had never built a tabernacle before, but God called them to it. They surrendered to that, and when they surrendered, He equipped them. And the same is true for everyone who serves the Lord. When God calls us, we should trust that He is going to give us the enabling power to do and to fulfill His calling in our lives. Now, maybe someone in here needs to stop and say, what is God's calling in my life? I can tell you it's not to build a tabernacle, all right? Cross that one off your list. Let me give you a second principle for a Christian understanding of art. And that's this: God loves creativity. God loves creativity. Look at His creative genius. Matt, I look at a platypus and I think, I don't know where to put that category, right? I mean, that's creative. You look at a giraffe and just the cardiovascular system on a giraffe to get the blood up to the brain is phenomenal. But I look at places that I've been in creation, and the beauty, and the sense of awe that you get just from looking out, and you can understand that God is a creative genius. But in that, He has given us a touch of that creativeness. In Exodus 31, He proves this in several ways. One is by giving Bezalel the full range of artistic gifts. Look at verses 3 through 5. He says, "And I have filled him with the Spirit of God." And then move on to verse 4, "to devise cunning works, to work in gold and in silver and in brass and in cutting of stones, to set them and in carving of timber, to work in all manner of workmanship." I mean, this man was able to work in a wide variety of artistic media. He was a metal worker, a stone cutter, a woodworker. He had the skill to work in all manner of workmanship here. By the way, his partner was just as talented. Later, we're going to learn that in addition to helping Bezalel with his other work, Aholiab served as, in chapter 38, verse 23, it talks about him being an engraver, a cunning workman, an embroiderer in blue and in purple and in scarlet and in fine linen. Now, some artists that are very skilled work in a very narrow field. If you're a sculptor, you're probably not going to be great as a painter because you spent your life becoming a sculptor. And so I'm just saying, most artists are not like Michelangelo or Leonardo da Vinci that are able to work in several different media. But in granting them this gift, God is placing his seal of approval on a variety of the arts. He isn't just saying painting is okay or engraving these things are okay. He's saying there is a gift of creativeness that I am giving to my people. Maybe you are talented. Some artists work in oil or watercolors. Some like to sketch with pencils or ink or charcoal even. I'm amazing at what people can do with just a little bit of material, with yarn from knitting or crochet or something called macrame. That sounds like a foreign language, but if you can see what they do, it's amazing. The forms of artistic expression, as they are as infinite as the ideas that we can create in our mind. We have a shut-in up in Polkville, Miss Toshi. She makes amazing works of art out of paper. She does origami. But whether it's origami or even cake decorating, a cake decorator expresses himself through his creations. I think of Jack Phillips. He's been sued for refusing to use his artistic talent to promote homosexual marriage or to affirm a transgender lifestyle. But our art is an expression. Really, it ought to be an expression about who our God is. By the way, music is a form of artistry. That's another reason it's so important to glorify God with our music. We're not going to get down the rabbit hole of music this morning, but whether we're artists or whether we're listening, we should gravitate towards music that is Christ-honoring, that which is not sensual, that is not worldly or ugly. My point is simply this. God loves and has embedded within us creativity. And how we use it ought to be a reflection of who he is. Now, the reason that God had gifted these two men in so many different types of media was the tabernacle had so many different aspects to it. These men and their helpers were called to employ their varied skills to make a lot of different things. Look at verse 6, if you will. And I, behold, I have given with him Aholiab, the son of Ahishamak, for the tribe of Dan, and in the heart of all that are wise-hearted I have put wisdom, that they may make all that I have commanded thee, the tabernacle of the congregation, and the ark of the testimony, and the mercy seat that is thereupon, and all of the furniture of the tabernacle. Verse 8, and the tabernacle of his furniture, and the pure candlestick with all his furniture, and all the and the altar of incense, and the altar of burnt offering, with all his furniture, and the laver, and his foot, and the clothes of service, and the holy garments for Aaron the priest, and the garments of his sons, to minister in the priest's office, and the anointing oil, and sweet incense for the holy place, according to all that I have commanded thee, shall they do. That's kind of a summary of the last several months of our study, of having this list together, showing what needs to be made. It summarizes what was going into the tabernacle. And these artists were called to make not only the articles and furniture that were going in, but they were called to make the tabernacle itself, the tent. God took whole chapters of Scripture to explain what and how to make it. Do you realize it was up to these two men primarily and the rest of Israel's creative community to execute God's design? Now, God, we know, showed Moses a pattern of sorts. There's no doubt about that. Scripture makes that clear. But he left a lot of things unspecified. Do you realize that? That's why we don't know exactly what the tabernacle looked like. God didn't explain how exactly the cherubims were supposed to appear. He did not describe the decorative molding that went around the rim of the table of showbread. He didn't provide a pattern for the weaving, the colorful threads, and the high priest's robes. These things and so much more were left up to the artist's imagination. I've read about competitions for public buildings that have these competitions for rendering what they're going to look like when they're done. Sometimes the footprint of the given, how many square feet, and the design of what the building, but it is up to the artist to cast their vision for what the outside of that building is going to look like. And so they'll have these different competitions, and maybe they'll take one, and they will say, okay, now this is what we're going to start with, and they'll send it back out, and everybody has to send in another rendition. So there's they're looking for something that is aesthetically pleasing, something that is enjoyable to look at with our eyes. Now, God's plans here for the tabernacle were specific, but he didn't cover every detail. Let me give you another principle. God has high standards for art, as he does for everything else. You know, when we look at Exodus 31, we understand that God's artistic standards include goodness and truth and beauty. Now, obviously, these two men were not allowed to make anything that would violate the Ten Commandments. They couldn't go in there and start creating something that was an offense to God. God had given them the direction. He had been very specific in some areas, but left some things to the imagination. But no matter what they were making, it could not be contrary to the character of a holy God. By the way, that hasn't changed any for us today. There's nothing that we should manufacture that is contrary to the will of God. You know, that might dictate what jobs you're able to have. That might dictate where you're going to go and spend your time, because you're not going to go or do something or create something that is an offense to God. Christian artists today should be very careful not to make anything that is immoral. By the way, one of the great temptations in art is that those things that are created takes the place of God in the lives of those that appreciate that art. It becomes an idol. Certainly, those two men were not allowed to break the second commandment. Just a few years ago, there was a fashion show put on by a Christian college. And amid this fashion show, there was a horrible, blasphemous depiction of the Lord Jesus Christ. An artist cannot just say, my motive is to glorify God. No, the product that he produces must reflect God's glory. You say, well, you just don't know his heart. I don't have to know his heart. I can look at the product. Israel's artists were obligated to give God their very best, whatever we happen to make. Young people, might be your bed in the morning. But it ought to be pleasing to the Lord. To be pleasing to God, art must be true, not only good. Truth has always been an important criterion for art. God has given basic principles for art. Things like balance, emphasis, movement, proportion, even rhythm and unity and variety. And this is all a way that an artist uses to organize elements within the work of art. I don't really understand the fundamentals of art any more than I really understand the fundamentals of music. But I like what my preacher used to say. My pastor used to say this: I don't have to be a mechanic to know when my car is not running right. And I may not understand every fundamental principle of art, but I think we can look at something and say, you know, that's just not glorifying to God. That's not following truth to its logical conclusion. We know for sure that not all art does follow truth. In 2018, an anonymous artist working under the pseudonym Banksy auctioned off a work entitled Love is in a Bin. The painting is of a girl reaching for a heart-shaped red balloon. And right after the gavel came down, it sold for $1.4 million. But they believe the artist was in the room with a remote control, because as soon as the gavel came down, just seconds after, somebody pressed a remote and the artist had hidden a shredder in the painting's frame. It was activated by remote control, and just seconds after the gavel came down and said sold, the picture began to be shredded. Not only something with the shredder malfunctioned and only came down halfway, and so I had these neat little rows of the painting below it. Can you imagine paying $1.4 million for a piece of work that was destroyed right after you bought it? But don't feel too bad, because just about a year ago, it sold for $25.4 million. Don't be deceived by a price tag. Just because somebody is willing to pay a lot for something doesn't mean that it is good or that it is true. The tabernacle, the whole building, was designed to communicate truth about who God is. Not only that, but the relationship that he wanted to have with his people. And so in order to fulfill this, he called on these artists, and they were to build the tabernacle to be true as a right reflection of God's character. You see, when it was to reflect something that was in nature, like flowers or the pomegranates you can read about, it had to be true to what was a real pomegranate. They couldn't just have a big bowling ball. Well, they didn't have bowling balls back then, all right? But they couldn't just have something and say, no, that's a pomegranate, trust me. No, it had to resemble, in truth, God's creation. That's what God called them to make. See, the kind of art that glorifies God is good and it is true. But I believe it's also beautiful. Today it seems like the art world is struggling to overcome what one author called an aesthetic of ugliness. Beauty used to be one of the artist's high priorities. Now for many artists, it's the lowest. They don't care. If it's a priority at all, they don't show it in their work. But God is a great lover of beauty. Why is that? What's the most beautiful thing? God. And as we do those things that are a creation of us and reflect him, it ought to be pleasing to look at. You say, well, I don't have any artistic ability. I would say what your motive and what you're endeavoring to do is more important to God than what the final product would look like. Now you say, you just said not to go on what somebody said. Well, I'm saying many times what we're saying is somebody pursues the opposite. And I believe it would be beautiful to God if it was the best that you could give to him. Form is as important to him as function. It wasn't just enough for the tabernacle to be laid out in a certain way. Put this here, put this there, put the curtain here, put this over here. He did lay that out, didn't he? But there was a beauty in the color of his fabrics. There was a sparkling to the gems and the symmetry to the objects. The tabernacle was a thing of beauty. So what kind of art is able to meet God's standard? Well, I would say not art that is bad or untrue or ugly, but art that reflects the goodness of God, the truthfulness of God, and the beauty of God. Now, I don't think that means that Christians never portray anything ugly. We do tell the truth about the world in which we live. Sin is ugly. Now, I don't think we ought to glorify it, but if we have something artistically to say, how could I ever preach the gospel without first telling the bad news? But it always has the end goal of sharing the good news. In a world that has been spoiled by sin, the Christian artist shows the possibility of salvation through trust in Christ. That is true beauty. By the way, I don't believe that means that every work of art that we put together has to be evangelistic, but it ought to reflect the redemption that we have received in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me give you one final principle for a Christian worldview of the arts. Art is for God's glory. It's not wrong for an artist to make money from his work or her work any more than it is for a carpenter to be paid to build a beautiful house. But the end goal of both of those endeavors must be the same, to glorify God. Art should reflect God's character in some way. I read of an artist by the name of Marzo Catalan. I don't think I pronounced his first name correctly. Marzo Catalan. In 2019, he showed up to a really ritzy art show, and I think he created his art on the spot. He sold three of his pieces, each for $120,000. His masterpieces. You know what they were? A banana stuck to a wall with duct tape. $120,000 a piece. That's ridiculous. Art should be for God's glory. This is what the tabernacle was all about. Every detail in this meeting place with God was for the praise of God's glory. The altar and the mercy seat testified of God's grace. The table of showbread tells us of his providence, the way he provides for his people. The lampstand was a reminder of God's light that he's giving to the nations. But even those things that were not symbolic was still for the glory of God. That's why the tabernacle was made so very carefully, with such fine materials and all these really fancy decorations. Because it was for God. Same should be true for whatever we create. It should be all for God's glory. Johann Sebastian Bach is well known, but he is also well known for signing his works with the letters SDG. And it meant Soli Deo Gloria, to God alone be the glory. But it wasn't just the act of signing that, it was the notes that he put on that song. It was a recognition that he wanted to glorify God with the creative ability that God had given to him. We've met out in town now two different times. Some people that just play music at different churches and different venues, and they just kind of adapt to whatever setting they're in. And I would imagine if they're in a nightclub, they're going to play the nightclub music, and if they're in church, probably still the nightclub music, I don't know. Can't cordon off our lives to say, hey, I'm going to do this for God, but I'm going to do this for me. Every aspect of our life should be completely surrendered to God. And when he allows us to be creative, and whether it's a paper you have to write or an opportunity to do a special, it should be all for the glory of God. God loves all kinds of art. God calls and gifts people for a specific will. And I believe he still gives creative or talent to people today. And when we create something, when we create something, it ought to have high standards for goodness and truth and beauty, and for God's glory. That should be our highest goal. I want to share that with you this morning. I've never preached on art, but these principles are biblical principles. And I think they affect us in ways I hadn't really thought about until I started studying for this chapter. And what we believe about art really will be a reflection of what we believe about God. You see, each one of these principles reveals something about God's attributes, who he is. I think he still calls people to be artists because he is an artist. And we're made in his image. What's the first thing we see God doing when we find and turn to his word in Genesis chapter 1? He's creating. He's making. Don't be afraid to go out on a limb and find your artistic side. But do it for the glory of God. Let's pray together.